Good to be with you. Jalen phoned me this week and said your pastor was gone and asked me if I could come up, and I couldn't come up with any good excuse, so I phoned her last night. Said, there's a huge storm. Are you sure people are going to come to church in the storm? And I thought we'd all die coming up here today, but you know, it was one of the most beautiful days we've ever had. It reminds me of what a beautiful country. And isn't it interesting how it seems like the news and television doesn't want to admit that the drought is over, right? They can't acknowledge God's blessing. The rainbow's in the sky. We're supposed to all die, but God decides it's okay. He's going to water the earth. He's going to stick with his creation, right? So that's good news. Well, I said, what am I supposed to preach on? Jalen says, anything you feel like. So I thought we'd go for a psalm. But we can't rush to this psalm. It's a kind of psalm that I think we'll enjoy most if we can come up to it from behind, sort of sneak up on it. You need to sneak up on it. And so in order to sneak up on it, I'd like for us to turn to Psalms. Just open, everybody has to open a Bible. We're going to do just a little Bible study here. And there's a pew Bible I noticed in front of you. And just let it drop open. If you let your Bible just drop open, there's a good chance you'll land in the book of Psalms, right in the middle of the Bible. Is that right? And let me see. I don't want to go right to our Psalms. I want to sneak up on it. There it is. Let's sneak up on it by going to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. I noticed it's page 612 in your pew Bible. And in order to get to Psalm 73, you need to go up a few verses before to the tail end of Psalm 72. I know this seems a little complicated, but if you notice in your Bibles, what's it say just before Psalm 73 in your Bible? Does it say book 3? Do you see book 3 there? What's that about? Okay, now this is going to be fun, I think. But watch the end of book 2, which is just before it, those last few verses of Psalm 72. See verse 18, 19, and 20? And that will be the conclusion to book 2. And here's how it goes. Praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to the glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Very good. But there's one more verse, right? This concludes the prayers of David, son of Jesse. Are you sure? Okay, let's see what happens in Psalm 73. Just look at the superscript. That's that part just above it, Psalm. See where it says the Psalm of Asaph? Okay, so I guess David did get bumped, huh? Psalm 74, who gets that one? Asaph again. Okay, look at Psalm 74, like in verse 2. Remember the people you purchased of old, etc. See where it says Mount Zion, where you, past tense, doesn't dwell there anymore. It's over. Mount Zion is that little top of the mount, in Jerusalem, where King David had brought the Ark of the Covenant. Dance, do you remember that scene? Solomon there would build the great temple. It's no more. It's over. We'll talk about that. Psalm 75. For the director of music to the tune of Do Not Destroy. Does that sound like a nice song? A psalm of Asaph. Psalm 76, Asaph. Psalm 77, who gets to do that one? Asaph. This guy's writing all over the place. Who's he? Psalm 78, Asaph, right? What do we got left here? Psalm 79, Asaph. Psalm 80, right? For the director of music to the tune Lilies of the Field, Lilies of the Covenant. That sounds a little bit better, doesn't it? That's an Asaph song too. Notice, you can notice almost anywhere in these psalms, but we'll look at verse 4 of 80. O Lord God Almighty, how long will your anger smolder? Not a good time, is it? No Zion, no Jerusalem. Let's keep working. Psalm 81. Who gets that one? Psalm 82. Psalm 81. Psalm 84. Who gets that one? Korah gets that one. It's a school, Sons of Asaph. They were around during Moses' time, but his descendants are back into the psalm writing business. Psalm 85, who gets that one? Korah. Psalm 86. What? Who's that? Who does Psalm 86? I thought it was over, wasn't it? Didn't it say that David had finished off in book two? How'd he get out? We thought we had him corralled, right? How did David wander into book three? Well, let me talk about it a little bit. Book three is the book of the exiles, of the captives, some 400 years after David. It's kind of a long, complicated story, those 400 years, but it concludes in the end of the book of Kings. Zedekiah is king, not much of a king, a puppet king, a nothing king, really. Just there's nothing left. But there is Jerusalem, and there is Mount Zion, and the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, has had their way with Israel, and they keep trying to revolt, and he goes in there and smashes them around a little bit. And Zedekiah says, well, I got the Egyptians, our allies, they're going to help us. Egypt doesn't care. Jerusalem's nothing. Zedekiah says, we're going to revolt, and Egypt will help us. Egypt doesn't show up. They lay siege. This time, Nebuchadnezzar says, it's over. The armies come in, destroy everybody, and they take down the Temple Mount stone by stone till there's nothing left but the mount, and take all the riches of the temple into Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's been hanging out up north a little bit out of town, lets his armies do the dirty work. They have him bring the king to King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Israel, Zedekiah. They bring the king before Nebuchadnezzar, and then they bring the king's children, his sons, before him. Nebuchadnezzar takes the sword and kills every one of his sons before his eyes, and then gouges out Zedekiah's eyes. That's the end of David. No more seed of David. And they take them captive across the desert into Babylon, where they write their hymnal for Babylon, their book of the captives. And the Babylonians, their oppressors, their captors, they love to hear them sing. Sing us again, would you, one of those songs you guys sing about Zion. It has so much soul in it. Those laments, those sad songs. Isn't it interesting that captors tend to love the songs of the oppressed? Is that true of our own history? What kind of music has soul? Right? We used to call them Negro spirituals. Gospel music, gospel choirs, right? The father of gospel music, R.B. Dorsey, was a blues singer. And he came to the Lord, and he started writing gospel music. And he still kind of played the blues, and he says, the gospel is the blues with hope. And he wrote, Precious Lord, Take My Hand. Now, if you think about it, Precious Lord, Take My Hand is kind of a blues song, isn't it? Precious Lord, Take My Hand. Lead me on, help me stand, I'm tired. I'm weak. I'm worn out. Is that how Precious Lord goes? And all gospel music has that sort of lament to it. Psalms are like that. This psalm is like that. Notice how it starts out. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and I am needy. You know, I kind of think that's why the psalm made it in this book. Maybe 400 years after David, we'll do round numbers, 1000 AD for David, 586 captivity, let's round it off to 600, that gives us 400 years, right? It's a long time, isn't it? What happened 400 years ago in our country? In round numbers. Say 1620, what happened? Anybody got any ideas? Plymouth Rock, or pilgrims landed on Plymouth Rock? That's about 400 years ago, right? So they go back to an obscure David psalm, which didn't make the first cut. Somehow didn't make it in those books 1 and 2. Book 1 and 2, those when Zion was humming, when they had the big choirs, when everything was going. By the way, we love worshiping with you, don't we, Linda? And we get to hear good stuff, but there's nothing any better than guitar and flutist. Flautist?
Either way,
flautist, you're a good flautist. And to sing Leaning on Jesus, that was beautiful, beautiful. So they're saying, you know, David, that was the golden age. They had David, they had Solomon, they had the temple, everything was humming. And I think they bring out this old David psalm, and they said, you know what? David knew blue days too. David knew sorrows too. He knew what it is to have the afflicted and needy and broken. He knew that too. Well, it seems like we just can't corral David, even in the Psalms. He sneaks out 400 years later. Now, if we go to the end of the exile and use kind of round numbers, let's say, like 400 BC, and 400 years after that, we're going to find Jesus is born in Bethlehem, right? And do you remember how the New Testament begins the story? This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. See how that works? Zedekiah says, there's no more Davids left yet. Yeah. During the exile, Jeremiah and Ezekiel would say, there's going to be a sprout of Jesse. That's David's dad. What's a sprout of Jesse? See, a sprout of Jesse is like you have a tree in the backyard and you want to cut it down. You cut it down and says, that's the end of that tree. But there's deep roots, right? And somehow, boom, here comes this little sprout up. We thought he was gone. We thought we took care of David. You never take care of David. The seed of David becomes the Messiah, Jesus. See how that works? Isn't that good? Okay, so what should we make of this psalm? First of all, it is a bluesy psalm, or else it wouldn't make it in book 3. Book 3 are all the blues. But David had the blues too. Taj Mahal, he's a great blues singer. He has this song, goes like this. I got the blues so bad one time it put a permanent frown on my face. But I'm feeling so much better. I could cakewalk into town. We sing the blues at our best because we know it's not really the last word. Isn't it great that God allows us to do that? And he allows us to do it because we know that David's not done. That the Son of David, Jesus Christ, has a kingdom of his own that we await, when all the wrongs will be made right. Well, let's read our psalm. Let me see. Russ is trying to fix me up here. Let's see if I can pull this off. Oh, do I have to turn this on, Russ? This down here below? On the side. On the side. Okay. Oh, I think we're good. Okay, let's see what happens here.
No, I think you're getting the wrong one here. Let me push it for you.
Okay. I was all excited about this, Russ. Okay, go ahead. Give us the next slide. Okay. Good. Excellent. Okay, let's read these first five verses. I'm not sure I'm going to read the whole thing. I could, but between you and me, it's not one of his better psalms. It's no Psalm 23. It's a little ragged itself. Maybe that's why he didn't make it in book one and two. And notice there's no tune put to it. It's like the musician says, I don't know what to do with that. But we can't, you know, I shouldn't say that about the Bible, should I? No. But I suppose you can have psalms that are better than others, maybe. It just gets a little ragged, that's all. In fact, you know, you break psalms into stanzas, and I noticed in the NIV it breaks it into five stanzas. Others break it into three. In other words, we're not altogether clear exactly how this psalm works. But we know how it starts and how it finishes, and that's where I want to spend some time. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy. Guard my soul, for I am devoted to you. Save your servant who trusts in you. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I call to you all day long. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Because you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, and abounding in steadfast love. Okay, well, just hold there. Hold there, Russ. Isn't that beautiful? He is afflicted and needy. What's the state of his soul? Flat. His soul is flattened out, hasn't it? Does that happen to our soul sometimes? What's our soul? What does it mean to have a soul? I think the soul is that thing within us which is able to stand outside of us and wonder about ourselves. Have you ever done that? I don't think dogs do that, for example. I don't think they get outside of themselves and wonder what the meaning of life is. But we do, don't we? So our soul is that which makes you, you, me, me, us, us, my personhood, who I am, how I've gone through life, decisions I've made, how I've wondered about myself and about my God and what he asked of me. That's our soul, right? And his soul has gone flat and it needs to be pumped up somehow, brought back to life. And he dares to make this prayer because he knows he's going to asked God to gladden his soul, right? His soul's gone ungladdened, and he needs to have it gladdened. We have a lot of artificial ways of gladdening our hearts, don't we? That never quite work. So his soul's gone sad. He wants it to be gladdened. So he lifts up his ragged soul, right in verse 4, to the Lord and see what God can do. Can God pump it back up again? Because you, O Lord, are good and forgiving and abounding in steadfast love. Now, how does David know that? How does he know that God is good? By the way, it's beautiful coming up here. I love nature. It speaks to me. It tells me something about God, but it doesn't tell me God is good, does it?
Yes.
Yes? No? Nature of itself tells me God is good. The day it told me God was good. But the other day it could have told me God was bad, right? We don't get Christmas and Easter from nature. God has to tell us that, reveal himself to us. Can anybody guess when God told Israel that he was good and forgiving and abounding in steadfast love? Did David come up with that? Not exactly. Okay, let's try the next slide, Russ, and see what we do here. I think this is how it works. Because you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love. Now, this is where I'm going to take a big leap in this psalm and go to verse 15. Put the next one up, Russ. See verse 15, O Lord, you are merciful and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Can anybody guess where David got that? Okay, let's do one more, Russ. Exodus 34:6, then the Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed his goodness. One more. The Lord, a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's the whole of verse 5 and 15, isn't it? Same thing. David, 400 years before the captives, goes back 400 years. Let's do round numbers. 1,400 for Moses, 1,000 for David. Is that another 400 years? 800 years from here, from the captives. So back 400 years, all the way back to Moses. Remember that day when God passed before Moses, his goodness. I'd like to go there, but let me try to tell the story a bit. It's an unbelievable story. It happens chapters 34, 35 in the book of Exodus. And it's when Moses was up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments and the laws and the statutes from God, and it took some time. And the people of Israel were down below the foot of the mountain. God had parted the Red Sea, had brought them across the wilderness, had brought them to the foot of the mountain. And there they saw the mountain was shrouded with darkness and the cloud and the lightning and the thunder, and they heard the voice of God, "I am the God who brought you out of Egypt." And he gives them the Ten Commandments, and the people heard his voice, and they said, "Moses, you go up and deal with them. Don't let them do that again." So Moses goes up to the mountain, and he and God work on the laws and the statutes. And the people below get bored. And they say, "I don't know. I don't know about," they say, "this man Moses. I don't know about this man Moses. He's dilly-dallying up there. Aaron, you're the high priest. Can't you make us a god that we can handle, that sticks around, that doesn't spend all that time up on the mountain? Give us a God that'll entertain us, that'll do what we say. A virtual God, the kind of God that we can manipulate and use for our own purposes. You can do that, can't you, Aaron?" Well, maybe if you give me enough gold, we'll see what happens. And so they give him all their gold, sacrificed everything. And they carve out of a golden, glittering calf. You remember the story? And they feasted and they worshiped and they did wild dancing and carrying on. And the Lord heard it. And the Lord was ticked. This is a massive affront, a massive insult to God. And you know he is a jealous God. He takes himself seriously. He has a mind of his own, and he doesn't like to be jerked around like this. So God says, okay, Moses, they're your people. Moses says, no, no, God. They're your people. Remember what you said to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God says, no. No more. I'm done. Moses turns somehow, bit by bit, God's no into a yes. Bible actually says God changed his mind. It's a close call. And God says, okay, Moses, I'll forgive them of their sins. I left out a fun part here. A fun part was when they go down, when Moses goes down and confronts Aaron, and Aaron's trying to explain to Moses. This is great fun. Moses says, well, I don't know, God, you were... Moses, you know, you were up on the mountain taking forever, and people wanted to give a bunch of gold, and I threw this gold into the oven, and out popped this calf. So God says, okay, Moses, I'll figure out a way to forgive. But you lead them into the promised land. I'm not going before you anymore. Moses says, how can we go if you don't go before us, O Lord? If your goodness does not precede us, we cannot make it to the promised land. So God says, okay, Moses, I will forgive and my goodness will go before you. But Moses isn't so sure. Moses says, can that really be true, God? Give me a sign. Tell me again, like you did that time at the burning bush. One more time, let me see your goodness. Let me hear your name. His name's everything. So God said, okay, Moses, I'll pass by. My glory will pass by. And just a smidgen of God's glory passing by will consume Moses. So this isn't going to be easy. So God says, here you stand right here in the rock. And the glory and goodness of God passed, and God reached out and hid Moses in the cleft of the rock so he wouldn't be consumed. Atone the sins of the people, and he would go before them. What a God. What a Moses. Two massive personalities going at it. It's where we get our hymns. I thought about it while you were singing Leaning on Jesus. You know that that song comes from the end of the Song of Songs. And at the end of Song of Songs, Solomon's going back to her place and the brothers see her and she's leaning on the arms of Solomon, of her betrothed. And this becomes a picture of the church leaning on Jesus into the promised land. Beautiful, isn't it? Leaning on the everlasting arms. Well, do we get any hymns from Hidden in the Cleft of the Rock? We get Rock of Ages, 1776. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. We almost don't like that song. You know, it's like, God shouldn't be that mad. Why does God hide him in the cleft of the rock? Because God's sure presence would consume him otherwise. Double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. Or later on in turn of the century, 19th century, 1890, Fanny Crosby, he hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock and covers me there with his hand and covers me there with his hand. It's beautiful, isn't it? The Lord, merciful and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. We can sing the blues, even as captives in a strange land, with our oppressor, with nothing going our way, because the Lord has decided to stick with us no matter what, to hide us in the cleft of the rock. The rock, Christ Jesus, as the hymn writers write, pierced, cleft in his side. And we were hidden there, made pure there, God's children there. Well, let's finish off this psalm. Let's see what happens in the next slide. Whoops, and again. Okay, watch the first verse. Again, that's good. Keep going. Okay, that's good. No, next one. Okay, good. The good, right there. Watch the first verse. Incline thy ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy. What tense is that? Ooh, you guys are smart. You must have gone to, what is it? What's our school? Pleasant Hill. Okay, now watch the last verse of the psalm. Okay, watch this. For you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me. What tense? Past tense. What happened in this prayer? He starts out afflicted and needy, and he ends up comforted and helped. Is that right? Now, I'm not sure anything changed in Babylon that day as the captives sang this song. But somehow, just singing the blues, by the time they got to the end of it, they were helped and comforted, right? Okay, how was it that they were helped and comforted? Next, Russ. We'll go kind of quickly here, Russ. I know time. I've been up here forever. Go ahead, next. Okay. Give me a heart that gives praise to you, verse 12. He's lost heart. Can you give me a heart that praises you? Next, Russ. Our prayers revitalize our heart, right? Even our blues prayers. Okay, next. You have delivered my soul from the depths. We saw about the soul, right? Which means next. Our prayer revitalizes our soul. Right? Next, grant strength to your servant. Next, our prayer revitalizes our strength. Right? Okay, now we'll pause here for a bit, Russ. When we think of heart and soul and strength, what do we think of? Yeah, the Shema. You shall love the Lord thy God with, and this goes back to Moses, right? Shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and strength. Is that right? Did Jesus throw in one more? Well, the neighbor's yourself. Well, before we get that heart, soul, strength, Jesus being Jesus, he can get away with this. Mind, very good. So give us number four. Teach me your way, O Lord. Next. Our prayer revitalizes our minds, see? Isn't that something? So by the time we've finished our prayer, even though we started out afflicted and hurt, right? Singing the blues, by the time we finished, somehow our heart and soul and strength and mind have been renewed. Put back on our feet. Free to think again. Isn't it interesting when we have the blues, when we're despondent, it affects the whole of our life, doesn't it? We don't feel like going to the gym. We don't feel like playing with the kids. We don't feel close to God. But here's a psalm for people who are in captivity. People who wonder, will we ever be back to Zion again? And in the midst of their struggle, they sing this prayer, they pray this prayer. And by the time they get to the end, their heart, soul, strength, even their mind, you start to think again, is renewed. Can we pray for that for us? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these, your people gathered. And sometimes we feel afflicted and needy, kind of affliction and needy that we just can't fix of ourselves. So we present our soul to you this morning and ask you to renew our souls, pump them back up again, give us our person, our vitality. Pray for us, and sometimes we lose heart, that you'd revitalize our heart. Pray for us sometimes when we get lethargic and lose our strength, put us back on our feet again, make us alive. And help us to be good thinkers, to think about you, to enjoy the wisdom that you give us in our minds. Make our minds vital and eager to give glory to you. In the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who rules and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, our one God, forever blessed. Amen.